things a little bit. We're a little bit late getting started, so we just want you to make sure you're moving before you get ready for the service, the sermon. So we're in Revelation chapter 2. Lord willing, we will complete this chapter today. The church is engaged in a war, but only a portion of the church is engaged in this war. It is the portion of the church that exists on earth. Theologians call this the church militant. That's the title of the sermon that you have before you. But there is another portion of the church that exists in heaven. For them, the war is over and they are at rest. When a Christian dies, his soul, being united to Christ, is made perfect and immediately goes into the presence of God. Theologians call this the church victorious. The church militant and the church victorious are one and the same church. Depending on your vantage point, the one church will look very different. If you look at her from the perspective of the earth, she looks war-torn and ragged. But if you look at her from the perspective of heaven, she looks like an army on dress parade. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are a description of the church militant. Revelation 4 and 5 are a description of the church victorious. So if we had all day, we could just go through all four chapters at once. But we're not going to do that. You didn't have to say that, Ken. But it's very important that you understand that part of the point of Revelation is to reveal to you both churches at once. That's what they want. They don't want you to just think of the church down here. They want you to think of the church down here and the church up there at the same time. So just keep that in mind. Today we're going to look at four of the seven churches in the church militant. Now Jesus uses these seven churches to define for us the nature of the war in which we're engaged. These seven churches were chosen because they provide real life examples of the types of attacks that we face as Christians. We talked about last week being on the eve of battle, you know, going into the battle the next day. Well, Jesus is basically telling his church, these are the types of strategies the enemy will use against you. This is what you need to do to fight against them. That's what's going on in Revelation. But before we go into the looking at these four churches, I need to say something about judging. We hate to be judged. And Jesus is looking at these churches, and he's basically giving them a critique. He's judging them. Now, as Christians, we will take Jesus' critique of these churches and we'll use them as an excuse to know how to critique other Christians and other churches. You see, when I say that we judge other people, we are basically putting people in their proper place, churches in their proper place. And maybe an illustration of an orchestra will help. I know I'm on shaky ground, it's not my forte, orchestras. But I know that in an orchestra, you have first chair, second chair, third chair, fourth chair, on down, right? It's very important. The conductor is trying to get themselves, he listens to their abilities, and he puts them in their proper chair. And Christians love to think of themselves as conductors. They want to decide who are the good Christians and who will qualify as first chair. We don't only do this as individuals, we do this as churches. Where is the first church or the second church? And I'm telling you, you must fight against this. Why must you fight against it? This is just me on the cuff, not on the cuff today, but this past week thinking about this. Three good reasons. Number one, you have your own areas of weakness where you fall short. You are not in the position of the conductor. And you may think you do well in one area, but you are not doing well in another area. So just remember that. Secondly, we only judge by partial facts. We think we know what's going on just because we see the externals. Oh, if only if we would say, hey, hear Jesus' words of saying, quit judging by externals, make a right judgment. I've got two trees in my yard, oak trees, were planted at the same time. One of them is three times as big as the other. Planted on the same day, 75 feet apart. I think, man, that tree that was three times as big as the other, that's the better tree. Do I have any idea what the soil was like underneath? Do I have any idea the types of diseases that may have contacted one tree rather than the other tree? Do I have any idea the brunt of the wind, one of them is a little bit higher than the other, or the amount of water that it gets? I don't know any of those things. I just look at the tree. That's a better tree. That's what we do as Christians all the time. Thirdly, we judge out of a desire to put people in a pecking order. In other words, we don't judge out of true love. You see, do you ask yourself the question, when I'm making a judgment, do I actually care about the person I'm making a judgment of or the other church, or am I just happy to put them in their proper pecking order? You see, because we are used to experiencing these types of judgments, we hate being judged by other people. Right? Those Christians, they're just judging all the time. This overreaction misses the point. Brothers and sisters, you and I all fall short of the glory of God. Don't you want the Lord Jesus to tell you where you fall short? To help you to grow? Don't you want someone who is fully qualified to do it? Don't you want someone who knows the whole picture to do this? And don't you want someone who actually cares more about you than just putting you in your proper pecking order, but wants to see you thrive and grow? See, this I stop and I do this because we should be saying, Lord Jesus, thank you for judging your church and for judging us. It's a good thing. It's hard to do because we're so used to the other kind of judgment that we are not used to someone doing it with such pure motives and perfect wisdom. What I think is interesting in this is that Jesus actually comes down and gives a critique of seven different churches. You imagine if he just came down here today and said, okay, let me give you a critique of Faith Church. Scary. But I think what's even more amazing is he chooses these seven, could have chosen more, he chose these seven specifically because he's trying to pull out a weakness in each of them, or at least a struggle that is engaging, that they're engaging in. Why? Because he wants the Holy Spirit to take these seven examples and apply them to every church throughout history. That's what's going on today. All right, with that being said, let's dig in. And I'm just going to do each of them. There's four of them we'll do today, three of them next or 2 weeks from now. So let's just read the section. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and are found and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, wouldn't you be happy if that was what he said to you? Like, yes, we're great. The next words you'd be hearing are, well done, my good and faithful servants, right? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the description of Jesus is very important. At the beginning of all these, it is as if Jesus is basically saying, hey, look at me. And all of this, I'm going to look at you, but you keep looking at me. Because he doesn't want you to just turn inwardly and only think of yourself. He's going to give a criticism of you, but he wants you really to look at him. And he wants you to actually, as Danny prayed, finish with Christ. But he says even here, begin with Christ. So you begin and you end with Christ. He says, I've got the seven stars in my hands, and I'm walking among the seven golden lampstands. He's basically saying, guys, I got you. I know the church, and you're in my hands. You're not belonging to the world, you belong to me. I am yours. I'm walking among you because I'm interested in you. He gives this wonderful, wonderful, it's not really a critique, it's a like, wow, look at all you've done great. You're a hardworking church. You're a zealous church for good works. You are impatiently enduring trials. You have a strong sense of holiness in your congregation. You've even had the courage to stand up to false apostles. What is more, you're not even tired. You have the stamina. Man, you press on. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. What this means is you no longer value and appreciate Jesus more than anything else in your life. I'm going to apply this to the stirrings of romantic love. Most of our songs today are written about romantic love. Of course, the ones I like are back in the 70s and 60s and 80s and all that. Walking on sunshine. You heard that phrase? Living on love. Even if you haven't heard those words, those phrases, you understand what you mean. You fall in love, and you feel like the world's going to crash tomorrow. No, everything's good. I might lose my job next week. Who cares? You know, it doesn't matter what's happening. Russians invade, whatever, church collapse. I'm walking on sunshine. There's something like that that happens when we first hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. Think about Mary Magdalene, who comes into the presence of Jesus, interrupts his dinner, and just starts weeping and washing his feet with her tears. You think she cares about anything else? No, just Jesus. You would think that if you're doing all these other things, then you must love Jesus. And Jesus is not telling them that they don't love him at all. He's basically just saying, something's fallen here. And this cuts me. I know, you know, I feel the Spirit speaking to my heart. Do I love Jesus? Love him like I would leave everything else in all of life for Jesus? Mount says, good works and pure doctrine are not adequate substitutes for that rich relationship of mutual love shared by those who have experienced for the first time the redemptive love of God. So you let your love for God grow cold. And what does Jesus say? He's going to take the lampstand away. Now, I'm telling you that every person in this congregation, let me say it this way. Some of you maybe have never fallen in love with Jesus that way. And I'm telling you, you have to cry out to him and ask him for salvation because you don't know salvation. if you haven't in any way seen him as your absolute foremost person to live with in the world. But I would say that most of us have actually had some sort of experience of devotion and love of God, and yet we all struggle with that love growing cold. Do not just say to yourself, that's just the way it is. That's what the world tells you. Jesus doesn't want you to kind of love him. He wants to be everything in your life. Have you abandoned your first love is the question. Well, Jesus doesn't just say that to put you in your proper order, to say shame on you and put you over in the corner. Sorry, you're not first chair anymore. You're down to fifth. He says it because he wants to draw you back to himself. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. Now, you remember, you think back, you think, Lord, I know what it means to be passionately in love with God, with you. Now, repent. Repentance is just basically saying, yeah, I don't love you like I did once. Can you say that to God? Hope so. Because he knows. And he says, do the works you did at first. Now, this is kind of like a married couple that, you know, you think, love with my wife has kind of grown cold. What do I do? Well, think back you did when you were like courting her and you're doing all these wonderful things for her. Do those things. But I'm going to take it even a step further. I don't believe that I can remember my initial love for God without also remembering how powerfully his love for me was being, like my mind was being blown by how much he loved me. So when you're saying remember back, it's not just remember how good you are, stir up some more love, do some more. Go back and remember what caused the love in the first place. And that is the love of God for you. The warfare that you are in, and you fight this every day of your life, is to quit loving God. To no longer have a passionate, warm love of Christ. That's the war. And if you're new to the war, you think, well, I'm never going to quit loving God. But if you've been around for a while, you know this is a real war. And Satan knows how to put things into your life that will just whittle down your appreciation of God's love for you. And little by little, your love for him starts drying up. I'm going to move on to the second. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna was the first city to build a temple to the worship of Emperor Tiberius and to actually practice emperor worship. Smyrna also had a large Jewish population that which is hostile to Christians. And so there was a stronger than in other cities, harsh environment towards the Christians. Not too far later, another 50 years or so, Polycarp will be burned here in Smyrna, if you know anything about church history. Jesus again says, look at me, I'm the first and the last, I was dead, I came to life. In other words, listen, I control history, beginning and the end, everything's in my hands, and I went through death, and look at me now. Jesus has no rebuke for this church, only encouragement. But it is not the encouragement that you want to hear. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." What does he promise to them? More suffering. He doesn't tell them that he's going to take them out of suffering. He doesn't tell them to actually form an army, a coalition. Go get a storehouse of weapons to protect yourself from the suffering. He doesn't call in reinforcements from the other churches. He doesn't even say to form a public relations committee to change the way the world thinks about them. He simply says, "Do not fear." Now, you might think in this passage that 10 days doesn't sound so bad. Some of you are going to have 10 days. And if that's all you hear from this, you're like, not my 10 days. But when you understand that the 10 days are a reference back to Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tested for 10 days about the food in which they would eat, and they refused, they didn't compromise their faith in the face of potential suffering, and then later on, they actually have to stand in the fiery furnace knowing that they would be killed. Miraculously, they were not, but they still had to face death. When you understand that that's the 10 days that he's referring to, then you understand that he's telling the church, you may have to suffer the same kind of things. And he basically says, don't give into the temptation to compromise the truth of Jesus Christ in order to avoid death. Maybe people hearing this today will slander me because of the things that I say. I can't make that my fear. Maybe they will put me in prison. That is not to drive my life. Do I fear those things? Do we all fear those things? Yes. He basically says, even though you are not given any crown in this life, but you are put to death, you're going to get a crown when you get to glory. Now, I don't think that you have to be martyred to get that crown. I think the crown is the same thing as the tree of life, it's a picture of salvation. It's looking at the diamond of salvation from different facets. He says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, he doesn't explain the second death here. He'll do that in chapter 20. But in this passage, he's just basically telling them, if you are willing to die physically now and not compromise your faith, you will not suffer the eternal death of hell. And so I ask us here today, are we living our lives to just be comfortable? To avoid persecution? To somehow make sure that the world likes us? Jesus would say, shame on you. Hopefully we're more like the church here, Smyrna, that we are saying, Lord, come what may, we want to do what's right. Next, we have the church of Pergamon. And Pergamon was the center of worship for the foremost pagan cults of the day. The cult of Zeus, the cult of Athena, the cult of Dionysius, and the cult of Asclepius. I tell you that to tell you that this church was known for being in the place where wrong ideas of the world, pagan philosophy and religion, and intense pleasures of the world were both constantly bombarding the church. That's what's happening. So listen to what Jesus says to them. And to the angel of the church of Pergamon write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. What would you do? Like, man, if you're dwelling, you're next to Satan, get out! Run for the hills! Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. First off, Jesus doesn't have a problem with saying that Pergamon is the seat of Satan's activity, and yet he still thinks and declares that he's in control over top of that, which I think is good. Satan is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. There are some places where his power is more than in other places. Hope you know that. And I would have expected to Jesus say, hey, go get somewhere else. That's probably what I would have. Let me go somewhere where it's a little bit easier. Like what is said to Lot. Instead, there are some in the church of Pergamon who have not denied the faith. They are remaining faithful. And he says, dig in. Battle of Bastogne, you know. Dig in. He gives an example of someone who was probably martyred during the reign of Domitian. But then he says, you're doing great, except this idea of Balaam. You're like, what is the deal with Balaam? And I'm not going to go into some exegesis of Balaam in the book of Numbers. But Balaam was a false prophet from outside. He wasn't in the church. And he basically wooed God's people with the world. Started speaking to them. And so in many ways, they were fighting against the world and its influences against them, sexual immorality, other immoralities, and false religions. But there's just those little temptations hitting you all the time from outside. It's like if you go to a non-Christian school and they're trying to get, they might promote lies in the non-Christian school. It's like the media that we listen to. It's like our cell phones. It's all these different ways the world is constantly speaking to you. And he's basically telling them, you have stood strong in 8 out of 10 areas, but there's a couple areas where you are giving in to the ways of the world. Right, you got to repent. That's why we study the Bible week after week after week, so that we kind of see little by little areas where we've made idols in our lives, and we have to repent of those and turn back to the Lord. It's this pressure that's coming from without. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, right? But by the renewing of your mind. So it's that kind of thing. And I just want you to know, Jesus understands with this church, I know how difficult it is for you. Love that. I know where you live. You ever felt judged by someone and they're like, well, why can't you get over this sin? I got over it. Jesus is basically telling these guys in Pergamon, it is more difficult for you here than it is for those guys over there. I know where you live. He knows your struggle. He's not sitting up there saying, what's your problem? He's entering into it with you. But what he doesn't do is he doesn't let you play the victim card. Oh, it's tougher for us. So I guess I can just be overcome by the world. He says, no, you got to fight. I came across this reading commentaries. John Newton wrote something called London Grace. And what he meant by that is he thought that London was a more difficult place to live in his day than maybe out in the countryside. And he's saying, you know, Lord, I need London grace. I need an advanced amount of grace to live in the situation I'm in. And I think we need 2024 grace. Jesus is greater than the struggles around you. I don't understand him. Sometimes I come to the end of my rope and say, why can't I be stronger? But I'm telling you, Jesus can give you whatever grace is needed for the situation you're in. Much to say about the manna. We'll talk about that later. Let's get to the last one. 18 through 29. And to the church of Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you another burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church of Thyatira is struggling with the same influx of the world as Pergamon, but they added to it is this idea of Jezebel. Now, the effect of Balaam and Jezebel were very same. Balaam was a prophet from without. Jezebel was also someone outside of Israel. She then becomes married to the king of Israel. And she is actually destroying God's people from the inside. So the only difference between Pergamon and here, Pergamon, the forces of are coming in from without, but in Thyatira, it is a spirit that's inside the church. You know this. Churches, whole denominations, can begin compromising with the world. You don't have to go out to the world to find the ideas of Satan. You can find them promoted from the church itself. When the churches start saying that, you know, unbridled sexuality, do whatever you want, it's all good, that is a Jezebel attitude. When you start teaching that you can have the love of God and you never need to actually care about holiness, that's not the gospel. And so Jesus does some interesting things here. He says to them, I gave you time to repent. Why does he give them time to repent? Because they're his church. He didn't want them to just die. He wants to call them to repentance. Those of you who have been in churches where you believe that there's the church itself has left the truth of the gospel, you know how hard it is. You're begging them, please turn and repent, and they won't. It's frustration. May it not be said of us one day. You see, it is a battle that you're in. You're not out there beating up people. You're not shooting people with weapons. You're in a battle to not lose your love of Christ. You're in a battle to not be afraid of persecution. You're in a battle to not let the world come in and conform you to its image. And you're in a battle, and I think the church as a whole is in a battle to continue to proclaim the truth that is found in the scriptures of the gospel of God. And part of the reason why I took this time to go through all four of these today is every time I go through the book of Revelation, I get so murked down into the trees and the little burls on each tree that I forget to see what's happening in the big picture. I hope you'll leave here saying, I understand these four struggles. I can remember them. And I know they're the battles that I'm in. And next week we'll learn three more. And that will be the struggles of which we fight. The overcomers in Revelation are not those who have conquered an earthly foe by force. It's a reminder to us who just want to win the political battles of the day. But those who have remained faithful to Christ to the very end. The victory that they achieve is analogous to the victory of Christ on the cross. You win if you lose. You win if you remain faithful and even unto death die following Christ. I want to end this with Dr. Kelly. Because I think he pulls us out of, can I fight this battle on my own? How can I gain the victory? It seems too overwhelming. And Dr. Kelly takes us right back to Christ. Listen to what he says. Now, what is it to be an overcomer? It is someone who looks out of self, out of sin, out of weakness, and looks up to Christ, saying, Lord, I trust in you, and I give my life to you. That is an overcomer. An overcomer says, it is not in me, Lord, to do right. I have broken the law. I am weak. I can't do right. So I am looking to Jesus to clean me up by his blood and then to empower me to follow him with his own gracious resources. If you try to fight this battle on your own strength, you will lose. Look to Christ. Confess your sin. Repent. And keep clinging to Jesus Christ, and you will overcome. Amen.